Let's pray before we open up God's word. Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for your word. We do ask for you to open your word up to each of us. Make your message clear, Lord, where I have failed in that, and just speak to us, Lord, and guide us and lead us. Jesus, it's in your name we pray. Amen. Okay, we're going to start today with the story Corrie ten Boom talks about in The Hiding Place. And a lot of y'all are probably familiar with this, but in case you're not, Corrie and her family worked against the Nazis in World War II, hiding Jews in their home. They were arrested and sent and tortured at a concentration camp where her father and sister Betsy died. Here is Corrie talking about an encounter with one of the concentration camp guards years later. It was 1947, and I had come from Holland to defeated Germany with the message that God forgives. It was the truth they needed most to hear in that bitter, bombed-out land, and I gave my favorite mental picture. When we confess our sins, I said, God cast them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. The solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. There were never questions after a talk in Germany in 1947. People stood up in silence collected their wraps, and in silence left the room. And that's when I saw him working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw the overcoat and brown hat, and then the next I could just picture the blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush, the huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking past naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück, the concentration camp we were sent. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard there. But since that time, he went on, I've become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well. And again, the hand came out. Will you forgive me? And I stood there, I whose sins had every day to be forgiven and could not. It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive yours. I knew it not only as a commandment of God, but as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I'd had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were able to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives, no matter what the physical scars. Those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. It was as simple and as horrible as that. And Corrie said, still I stood there with coldness clutching in my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive him. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so I again breathed a silent prayer. Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder along my arm and through my hands, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on his. When he tells us to love, he gives, along with the command, the love itself. It is not on our feeble love that the health of the body hinges, but on his love. When he tells us to live lives of sacrificial love of one another, he gives, along with the command, the love itself. Corrie partook of Christ in order to follow his commands, and as she partook of his forgiveness, it led to fullness of life. There are a number of commands in this passage today that require us to partake of Christ, to live them out as we're called to, which is a gift. It means that each is an invitation and an urging on to live a Christ-fed and Christ-led life, which we know is the best kind of life. So let's read chapter 13, 1 through 6. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you, nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? That's a quote from Psalm 118. It's a psalm that Jesus quoted when he said, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. It's a song that the crowds quoted during his triumphal entry into Jerusalem as they said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's a psalm that is the last in a group of songs that were traditionally sung at the Passover. Many say it very well may have been the last song Jesus sang with his disciples before he went to the Mount of Olives, where he was arrested, then was tried, beaten, mocked, and crucified. It would have been a good song to have stuck in his head. The psalm opens, dwelling on the steadfast love of the Lord, saying, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Verses 5 through 9 say, out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Later, the song speaks of glad songs of salvation, praising the Lord for his rescue. Then it wraps up like it began, saying, the Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords. This is a sacrifice of worship before the Lord, the festal sacrifice. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. The steadfast love of the Lord, the enduring nature of it, the fact that it's a never-leaving, never-forsaking love, the fact that it's better than life, as Psalm 63 describes it, it is a powerful comfort. It is a powerful fuel for obedience and for seeking his face. And the reason we're sitting in this idea some is that reading the passage today can feel like reading off a simple list of do's and don'ts. These exhortations we read about today are not natural to our flesh. They are grace-given. They are the kind of actions we're freed to walk in when we're born again by the living and abiding word of God, as 1 Peter says. Brothers and sisters, born by the one and living abiding word. But remember, the Hebrew believers had become hardened. They had become dull of hearing, as we read about in chapter 5. They had lost their grip on the basic principles of God needing milk, not solid food. Perhaps the Lord awakened some of the hearers of this letter as they received it, but some may have still been feeling like smoldering wicks. They hadn't even been going through the motions anymore. They had lost step with their calling. And the writer here is reminding them what the motions are, what a grace-filled life looks like. We know from Hebrews 10, 32 through 34 that such sacrificial love naturally flowed out of the Hebrew believers when they first came to know Christ. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Here he's urging them to choose to turn back to these motions of sacrificial care for the body, to will these motions back into their lives, to hold out their cold hands, asking and trusting Christ to provide the warmth and the love in them, trusting in the steadfast love of the Lord to come through for them. Let brotherly love continue. Love the body of Christ for the sake of Christ, and love them inconveniently. It's not convenient to show hospitality to strangers or to remember those in prison, those believers who are imprisoned or facing persecution for the faith. But both of these types of care knit the body together. And remember the high priestly prayer in John 17. Jesus prays for unity within the body that is visible to the world. Why? That the world may believe that Jesus was sent by the Father. Our caring for the body is part of how he is made known, part of how he is continuing to gather his lambs and bring them into our family. On the way to school Monday morning, I saw a license plate on the back of a big black Tahoe just roaring down Old Canton Road. And it said, in my LN, in my lane. We can be proud of, quote, keeping things in our lane, can't we? Only focusing on what is our business and seeking to do that really well and keep our lane neat and tidy. We can get very comfortable putting up healthy boundaries. And there is a place for healthy boundaries and accepting our own limitations. But staying in our lanes is not a virtue. Scripture tells us again and again that our thriving in Christ necessarily includes loving outside of our natural boundaries. It necessarily involves sacrificial love, loving people outside of our natural lanes. And that can sound exhausting, because there are seasons where my little lane sucks a lot out of me, and a lot of times that's my fault. We can find ourselves sacrificially pouring ourselves out for those people in our natural lanes in such a way that actually keeps us from the truly sacrificial, Christ-led pouring out we're called to. In his book, Setting Parents Free, John Cox talks about how he and his wife now laugh that they basically thought they could teach their kids servanthood by modeling it, as if by meeting their needs, it would make them turn around and want to serve. But instead, it just made them ask for more. I'm guilty of that, especially with my twins. And we're having to go back and work to undo my, quote, love. We may can do everything for our children, or try to support them in everything they desire to do, try to feed their happiness. And we may even think we're being loving in it. But when we step back, we know it's much better for them to be challenged and changed so that they can learn to do it themselves. Or to tell them no to an activity that would take too much from the family's healthy life, particularly the family's spiritual life, so that they learn not to live just for themselves, but for Christ. To learn to be lovingly disappointed, as John Cox describes. He says we help their hearts learn to embrace submission when we lovingly disappoint them. Our Heavenly Father is capable of easing all our hurts and meeting all our needs at any given moment with just a word. But because he's a perfect Father and Shepherd, he gives us the gift of learning how to function well. And that means continually getting up out of the natural comfort zones we settle into in different seasons and learning and growing and trying so that we can grow up into what we're made to be, so that we, throughout our lives, continue to depend on and grow up in Christ, not just as individuals, but as his people. He calls us out of ourselves again and again so that we can know real Christ-given love, not our tainted loves that are tinged with selfishness. Because while part of me was trying to serve my children well, the other part was giving them quick fixes because I wanted peace in the moment, quick happiness in the moment rather than walking in the wisdom of the long game of lovingly disappointing them, that they may learn heart submission and learn how to use the gifts and abilities they've been given by the Lord for the Lord. Our Good Shepherd is teaching us heart and life submission. And a key way he has ordained for that change to take place is through actively loving one another and his family, and not just loving the presentable and easy parts of the body. As 1 Corinthians 12 says, the body does not consist of one member, but of many. There are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. We shouldn't underestimate what the Lord may do with seemingly small acts of hospitality and love for his name's sake. This passage urges us to will ourselves to go out of our natural lanes for one another, to go out of our natural lanes for Christ. It invites us out of our comfort zones for love of Christ and of his family. It's an invitation to a Christ-filled life, and it often includes seemingly small faithfulnesses on our part, little acts of choosing his ways and resting in his power. We're missing out if we stay in our comfort zones. So love for the body of Christ through the power of Christ. And next, practically guard the body by guarding our literal bodies and hearts from idols. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Sexual immorality and materialism have long been snares and traps to the people of God. Here the writer to the Hebrews encourages them toward a proper appreciation of the honor God has bestowed on the marriage relationship, because such a view is a strong antidote to immorality. Likewise, a right view of God's provision for and steadfast love promised to us is the strong antidote for discontent and materialism. He will never leave us or forsake us. He has loved us with an everlasting love and will continue his faithfulness to us. David Strain preached on Leviticus 17 on Sunday morning, which was a passage on holy worship, on what offering acceptable worship with reverence and awe looked like practically for his people in the Old Testament. Verse 7 of that chapter declared that the people should no more sacrifice their sacrifices to goat demons after whom they whore. No, their sacrifices should only be made to the Lord and in the way and the place the Lord instructed them. Goat demons. These were some of the false gods of the nations around them who were likely part of a fertility cult. So these were gods they sacrificed to, hoping their harvest would be bountiful. And they didn't just sacrifice grain or livestock to these gods. They gave themselves as living sacrifices to these pagan gods. Strain explained that in an effort to secure the material blessings that they wanted from these demonic false gods, the people engaged in temple prostitution. And so the pursuit of material prosperity and illicit sexuality were combined in this one act of pagan idolatry. He went on to say that the warning is as relevant to the people today as it was back then. Beware idolatry in general, but prosperity and illicit sexuality especially are constant competitors for your believing heart. The regulations of Leviticus 17 were designed to stop the false worship of counterfeit gods out in the fields by requiring that all worship now be offered at the tabernacle and only according to the pattern laid down in Holy Scripture. In other words, here's the principle. Right worship is the best preventative and antidote for false worship. You defeat the demonic power of sex and materialism by filling your heart and your life with the praises of the Lord. Worshiping according to His word, presenting our bodies, our days, our whole selves as living sacrifices to the true King is our best protection from the traps and snares of idolatry. Entrusting our whole selves to the Lord and His way as He's revealed it in Holy Scripture is our spiritual act of worship, as Romans 12:1 says. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's read 7 through 16. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate, in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come, that city whose designer and builder is God, as Hebrews 11 described. Regarding remembering our leaders, John Owen said, we are not to follow mere men, not even the best of men, as our model and example in all things is Christ alone. But we can learn to emulate Christian graces where we see them displayed in Christian leaders. So the Apostle Paul says that he himself is an example to believers, but adds a limiting factor that they should only follow him in as much as he followed Christ. We learn from our leaders only in how they follow Christ Jesus, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is encouragement to continue to be in the Word ourselves, knowing Him ourselves, to help us see what is in line with Christ and what is merely of man. The Hebrew Christians have been faltering in their faith, and they have been hearing teachings that perhaps they would have a closer, richer walk with God if they participate in certain temple feasts or follow certain food laws. They were missing out, is the message they were hearing. And the author here says, as we read throughout Scripture, no, the rich life is Christ fed and Christ led. Colossians 2, 6 through 23 says, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or regard with a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are but a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on into detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. Holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent, those who continue to offer sacrifices to seek peace with God, have no right to eat. John Owen said that to look at these verses in the right context, we need to understand that the foundation of religion lies in an altar, for that is where atonement for sin was made. And through it, all our worship is offered to God, which cannot be accepted in any other way. So the apostle affirms that we have an altar, but not one that makes a distinction between meats. The altar that we now have is Christ alone and his sacrifice. for he was both priest, altar, and sacrifice, all in himself, and still continues to be so for the church. The sacrifice we offer through this altar is a sacrifice of praise, which is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Christ is the one atoning sacrifice. Atonement for our sins is complete, and our peace with God secured. And through Christ, we offer ourselves as living, worshipful sacrifices of grateful praise. We are to be praise offerings. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the camp in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. This is the author again showing us how Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrifices. Kruger explained, when a sin offering was made, the priest would take the bodies of the sacrificial victims and burn them outside the camp. This was an important symbolic gesture. To be in the camp was to be near God. To be outside the camp was to be rejected by God. When animal sacrifices were put outside the camp, it was a symbolic picture of the fact that the judgment the people deserved had been diverted. The animals had been rejected outside the camp so the people could stay inside and draw near to God. The sacrifice was put outside, rejected, the judgment put away, so the people could stay inside and draw near to God. Jesus also suffered outside the gate, so that we can draw near to God with our full acceptance steadily anchored in the throne room. He was put outside so we can look forward to be forever inside the city whose designer and builder is God. Jesus went outside the camp so that where he is, there we may be also. So we don't stay in the old city. The Hebrew church must not cling to the temple, to the shadows. They had a new and better altar to go to. We must not live as worldlings, giving our lives as living sacrifices to the pagan desires of pleasure and leisure and entertainment. We have a better possession and an abiding one. In my job here at the church and outreach, I had the pleasure recently of being in a gathering where Amy Lancaster was. Back in 2003, Amy and her husband David found themselves wanting more out of their Christian lives, and they were preparing to go be missionaries in a foreign country. But the Lord laid it strongly on them that they were to serve in Jackson. He broke their hearts for the poor, hurting, and addicted in our city. And they said, "We will go," and founded an organization by that name that's located about a mile from here. They moved their family into the neighborhood and began to partner with others with the heart to be a neighbor to those in the community, and it's continued to grow over the years. Amy talked in the gathering about when they first moved. They moved either from Flowood or Brandon, or somewhere outside of Jackson. But they went outside of that camp, coming into downtown, and they bore reproach from within their old community. They were treated like they were the biggest fools chasing down a hopeless cause. Had they gone overseas, they probably would have been lifted up by their church. But they chose to go to Jackson, where they were told there's no fixing the crack addicts. You want them as your neighbors when you have children? What about the crime? One man told David that he watched the news every night, just waiting to see when they'd be taken out in body bags. But they knew they were going with the power of the gospel. And body bags didn't happen. Instead, through their faithfulness, the Lord provides now groceries and loving relationships for families as they welcome neighbors each week with prayer and love. They also welcome 60 kids each weekday afternoon during the school year, where they are loved on and taught about Jesus. They do 100 kids a camp all day long, all summer, during the weeks. And I had seen the grocery distribution operation at Serve Day, and it was impressive then. It was one where I went in, we had our twins with us, and I was like, wow, this is a place I could actually take my twins because it's so well done, so orderly, and you just get to sit and visit with people and pray with them, and people can come once a month. It's their neighbors. But recently I got to go see right across the street, it's either an old YMCA or old Boys and Girls Club that they bought. And they've redone the classrooms, they're beautiful. They just redid a brand new library, and I swear it reminded me of the brand new lower school library at Jackson Prep. It's beautiful, it has beautiful places just to sit and read. He took me back to the gym, a wood floor gym where the kids play. Then he took me outside, and it's a playground equipment, there's a pool. This is all right off of Ferris Street. And literally the only word that came to my mind was oasis. The Lord, through their faithfulness, has created an oasis in the desert for all these children. It's amazing what the Lord has done through their faithful walking. And you see the Christ-filled life when you visit with Amy. Another story she told about early on in their work was a memory of a lady from her old church calling her and asking, "Amy, why doesn't your heart break for me?" This woman felt her own need. She wanted more for her spiritual life and saw a Christ-filled Amy going to others who weren't like her, going away from her, and basically said, what about me? Why don't I matter as much to you as the poor in Jackson? Do I matter as much to Christ? And Amy talked about how now her heart pours out for church ladies too. She realizes that her ministry is not just to the hurting materially poor, but also to the other parts of the body who want more in their Christian lives as well. Her going helps us go where we're called. In this gathering we were in, someone asked her what their biggest need was right now. And she said, bodies. Bodies with faith-filled hearts. Not our money, not any particular talents, but bodies with faith-filled hearts. They need the grace the Lord has entrusted to his people. They need these bodies to sit and offer hospitality to strangers. They need bodies with faith-filled hearts to remember these who are suffering in ways that are foreign to many of us. To visit and pray with the families who come to receive groceries once a month. To work with the kids in the afternoon. To love on them. Many of the kids are growing in their faith as they receive the daily Bible lessons. Different parts of Christ's body of our family are being built up there. Their family and team and many others have done the hard hostess work. They've prepared the home and provided the food. They just give us the opportunity to go love. They and many other places like them in town are wonderful connective tissue, the joints and the ligaments, to help gather his people who normally find themselves in different lanes, to help gather them through his love so that we can each live as we're made to, so that we can grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love. Serving in one of these organizations may not be what the Lord is calling you to right now, but he does call us to steward the grace that he's given us, the faith-filled hearts. He has graciously given us these. We never know what the Lord will do with our seemingly small faithfulnesses, our small acts of hospitality and care for his name's sake. It could be as simple as leaving our known ones on Sunday mornings or evenings to show hospitality to someone new. Or he may call us to a big leap. We don't know. But we do know that we don't want to be like the servant who buried the talents his master had entrusted to him. We have a much better and richer way given to us in Christ. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Remember back to Psalm 118, quoted earlier in this passage, that reminded us of the steadfast love of the Lord. That Passover song that was perhaps the last one Jesus sang with his disciples before being arrested. Verse 27 of the psalm says, the Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. The festal sacrifice was a worshipful sacrifice. Again, Christ is our altar. He is the one atoning sacrifice. And remember, we don't present our lives as living sacrifices to atone for our sins, to reconcile ourselves to God. Christ is the one atoning sacrifice. But through him, because of him, because we have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken, we continually offer sacrifices of praise. We offer ourselves as living sacrifices, which is our spiritual worship. Spurgeon said that the sacrifice which we seek to present in honor of the victories of our Lord Jesus Christ is a living sacrifice of our spirit, soul, and body. We bring ourselves to his altar and desire to offer him all that we have and are. There does remain a tendency in our nature to pull away from this. Our nature is not fond of the sacrificial knife. In the warmth of our love, we come willingly to the altar, but we need constraining power to keep us there in the entirety of our being throughout the whole of life. Happily, there is a cord which twists it around the atonement, or better still, around the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our altar, can hold us and does hold us. 2 Corinthians 5:14 tells us that the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all died, and that he died for all, that they should live not henceforth, that they should not live henceforth unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. We are tethered by his love and grace, that our lives may be daily Christ fed and Christ led. Let's go back to Corrie ten Boom real quick. Remember we read about her taking the concentration camp's guard hand in forgiveness. As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder along my arm and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for the stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on his. When he tells us to love, he gives along with the command, the love itself. And having thus learned to forgive in this hardest of situations, I never again had difficulty in forgiving. I wish I could say it. I wish I could say that merciful and charitable thoughts just naturally flowed from me from then on, but they didn't. If there's one thing I've learned at 80 years of age, it's that I can't store up good feelings and behavior, but only draw them fresh from God each day. Maybe I'm glad it's that way, for every time I go to him, he teaches me something else. I, the Lord of sea and sky, I have heard my people cry. All who dwell in darkened sin, my hand will save. I who made the stars of night, I will make their darkness bright. Who will bear my light to them? Whom shall I send? I, the Lord of snow and rain, I have borne my people's pain. I have wept for love of them. They turn away. I will break their hearts of stone, give them hearts for love alone. I will speak my word to them. Whom shall I send? Who will hold my people in their heart? I, the Lord of wind and flame, I will tend the poor and lame. I will set a feast for them. My hand will save. Finest bread I will provide, till their hearts be satisfied. I will give my life to them. Whom shall I send? Who will hold my people in their heart, in their faith-filled hearts? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love and your rescue, and we thank you for your provision of our atoning sacrifice, Jesus Christ, Lord. We ask that through his power, you help us present our lives as living sacrifices to you daily. We ask that you help us come and feast on you daily, Lord Jesus, that we may delight in you and praise you with our hearts and our actions, whether those be big or small, wherever you would have us go and serve, Lord. Just open our hearts to you, open our hearts to your body and to the people you put right in front of us, Lord. We love you, and we ask that you grow our love for you and help us love each other well. Jesus, it's in your name we pray. Amen.